In 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabim, the son of Ahaklanite, the chief of the 30, he lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahite, who was one of the three mighty men. And if you read on in chapter 11 all the way through verse 47, the Bible lists several men that were given to David to help support his kingdom, to help establish his kingdom, and they were his mighty men. And history might have called them heroes. And what we have throughout the Bible and throughout the Scripture are lists of men and women that we can use and we can apply in our own spiritual lives today. Some of them did great things and did great service in the name of the Lord, and some of them made very bad mistakes. And they did things which we can look at and we can draw and say we don't want to do that ourselves. And this morning we're going to be discussing Daniel. Now what we know about Daniel is that Daniel was a prophet of God. He's considered a major prophet. And for ease of understanding what that means is there is a major prophet and minor prophets. Major prophets had a book named after them. Other biblical scholars might try and suggest other meanings, but for my purpose in explaining him, just simply put that he had a book named after him, so we'll call him a major prophet. And therefore, you must understand that everything that the prophet said, regardless of whether they're considered major or minor, is important. He was alive during the second captivity period. He was a prisoner of Babylon. He was served under Nebuchadnezzar, under the reign of King Darius, and he finished out his life during the reign of King Cyrus. Now this is significant because as he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he actually lived to see the fulfillment of some of the prophecy he gave. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of the statue that he witnessed. It was of the head of gold and the arms and silver of brass and the feet in bronze and going on down, and the different parts of his body were different materials. Well, Daniel was the only one who was able to interpret that dream, and he actually lived to see some of that. He interpreted the writing on the wall for Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. And he survived the lion's den. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, we'll begin there in verse 4, where it says, "Youth in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, and endued with knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability to stand in the king's palace, and that he should teach them the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans." Now what this Scripture is referring to is when Nebuchadnezzar went in and he conquered and he laid siege to Judah and he took away Jehoiakim in the third year of his reign, he said he wanted certain people chosen to come and worship or come work for him in the palace. He wanted young people, young men, in whom there was no blemish. And so this is also a description of Daniel. Daniel was a good-looking guy. He was well-favored, he was well-liked, and he was intelligent. The Scripture says that he had a knowledge and an understanding of science, so he had some aptitude and some creativity. He was somebody that was kind of admired by his peers. And this makes sense if you think about it, that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to surround himself with people that were intelligent, people that were beautiful, people that when you walked into his court, when you came into his palace, you would see them and see that he was king over them, and you would recognize that, and he would intimidate you. But what Nebuchadnezzar didn't see, and the first thing that we can learn from Daniel, is that Daniel had a foundation. Daniel was deeply rooted in the Word of God. If you read on there in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, for 3 years these people were supposed to be, for lack of a better term, fattened up. They were to be given the choicest food from the king himself. But Daniel said, and he purposed in his heart, that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. God showed favor on him. And God opened up the heart of the prince of the eunuchs, the master of the eunuchs, as some translations call it. And he allowed Daniel to do it. And it was found that Daniel and his three friends were more appealing. They were more intelligent than the other ones that were chosen. And so they were taken into the king's service. But the point is that Daniel held to his foundation. He held to God's law. If you look at Psalms chapter 11 and verse 3, it says that the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'm not a construction person by trade. I'm not a laborer. But I know people that are. And I understand, and you understand, the importance of the foundation. Out in Englewood, where we worship, they're building a new grocery store straight down the road. And it seemed like it took them months to have this big hole in the ground. And we couldn't figure out what was going on with this big hole in the ground. And all they were really doing was setting the foundation. But as soon as they had the foundation established, as soon as the foundation was secure, the walls went up, the roof went up, and the lights came on almost overnight. But they were rooted in their foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Now when I studied this, I had to say, wow. Because us, the saints, those that are saved, those that have heard the Word of God, believed it, confessed, repented, and been baptized for the remission of our sins. That's who he's talking about there. We hold the same foundation as both the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. But more importantly, we are fitly framed into a habitation for God. We come together and we form this temple. Remember, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there. That's what he said. And so it dawned on me as I myself went to the worship service, I had to ask myself, was I really conducting myself appropriately? Am I really a place where God is going to dwell? Where God is going to be? Especially when I gather together with my brethren to worship and praise Him? You know, I admitted this at Englewood, I'll admit it to you too. I used to sit and write budgets during the worship service. During the sermon, I'd get out my pen, start right away. Or I'd write a to-do list. There was even a time I might start working on my fingernails. And I realized I was wrong. I wasn't paying attention to the bread of life. And I definitely wasn't doing anything that would edify or strengthen my brethren. And I definitely was acknowledging and not acknowledging that I had the same foundation as the prophets and the apostles, that I did not recognize as my chief cornerstone Christ Jesus. Jesus the Christ. He is our rock. He is our foundation. Many times we teach our children this song, "The wise man built his house upon what? On the rock. He did not build it on the shifting sand. That was the foolish man." Christ Jesus is our chief cornerstone, and He is our rock. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, He said unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That rock, brethren, is that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is not His last name. My last name is Stalliers. It does not denote my being. The Christ denotes Jesus. It signifies and identifies Him as the Savior, the Messiah. That is the direct translation of His name. His first name, Jesus, Emmanuel, God be with us. That is His being. And so we must recognize that our foundation and our rock upon which we must build our faith is Jesus the Christ. And so we know that Daniel had a foundation. The same foundation being a prophet of God that we possess today, the chief cornerstone, Jesus. But Daniel also possessed resolve, determination. It wasn't enough that he knew God's law. It wasn't enough that he was rooted in it. He chose to do something with it. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, nor would he drink his wine. And so he told the prince of the eunuchs, 'Don't make me do it.'" He was resolved and he was determined that he was not going to give himself over to these new ways. Now one thing you must understand about Daniel was this good-looking guy. He was well-favored. In today's modern era, we would probably say he was popular. So he had everything going for him. But he still held to God's law. At the end of Daniel 2, we see that he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he's promoted. He's now a chief. In Daniel chapter 3, once again, these are the friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They won't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. They end up being promoted. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. Once again, he finds himself promoted. And quickly he sees the fall of the kingdom of Babylon as the Medes and Persians come in that very night. And Darius takes rule. And so in Daniel chapter 6, we find that Darius has appointed over his entire empire 120 men to rule over it. And over those 120 men, he appointed three governors or three presidents. And Daniel was one of those three. And so Daniel finds himself elevated once again. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," and I'll explain the writing here in a moment, "he went into his house. Now his windows were open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." If you look at the last part of that scripture, "as he did aforetime," Daniel kept doing what he had always done. Daniel, of those 123 men, had shown himself to be the best. He was acknowledged as being the leader. And the 122, they were jealous. And they despised him. And they wanted to conspire against him. But they couldn't find that anything he was doing in the way he handled out his deeds was wrong. But the only way they knew they could convict him was in his faith. And so they asked the king to sign a law, that would last strictly for 30 days. They only needed 1 month, and probably they only needed 1 week. Because Daniel kept doing what he had done daily. He went out and prayed three times. And the law just simply said that if you or any man bow or ask supplication of anyone other than King Darius, you're going to be thrown into a den of lions. But Daniel, when he knew the writing was signed, he went into his house and he prayed anyway. He had that resolve and determination. And reading that scripture, I was reminded of John chapter 15. If you'd like to open your Bibles there to verse 19. It's just a reminder to those of us who believe in God and who love God. Where it says, "If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." These men despised Daniel because of what he had. "Remember the word that I say unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Daniel loved God. And because he loved God, they were able to convict him of something that was of the king's own making. It was part of the conspiracy. They threw him into a lion's den. And many of us remember this historical account. And remember, when we teach our children, we must tell them it is not a story. It is a history. This really happened. It exists. It's not a piece of fiction. It's not a fantasy. There was this man. He served under King Darius. And he was thrown into a lion's den. But I had never really considered how large this lion's den actually was. Because if you look, he spent the whole night and he was not harmed by the lions. And we know that as Darius ran to him in Daniel chapter 6, that he found him unharmed. And so they pulled him out. Now this is what I didn't get about the lion's den until I really studied this. It was pretty big. And there wasn't just probably one lion in that den. Because it says, "Then they gathered together all the conspirators." That's 122 men. "And their families, and they threw them in. And they were torn apart before they hit the ground." It shouldn't make it any more miraculous. But in a way it did. How big must that room have been, must that den have been? How many lions were in there that 122 men and their families didn't hit the ground? So we know that Daniel, he had some stresses. He had some tribulations. He had some trials that he went through. But we understand that as Christians, we have the same thing. It says not only that in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 5, it says, "But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When's the last time that something happened that was kind of stressful and you got excited about it? Or you took great joy in it? You know, is that the first thing that comes to mind when it's raining outside and you lose a tire? And you're the person out there stuck in it? Do we understand that when there's more important things like sickness in the family, loss of a loved one, that God's strengthening us? Do we really think about it like that? It says it gives us perseverance. Intestinal fortitude is what that means. It means we can endure it. And that endurance is going to give us character, and character is going to drive us right to developing hope. It keeps us focused on the end. It keeps us focused on the reward. Having that hope, possessing that character, it's evidence. It's a substance of things that are unseen. It is a proof. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. The proof of your faith, the evidence of it, the fact that it can be seen. That resolve and that determination, it is proven by fire. And it may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, it comes full circle back to our cornerstone. Back to our foundation. Of Jesus whom not having seen ye love, on whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice greatly with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. When we run into our trials, when we run into our tribulations, we rejoice. Because it's bringing us closer to Jesus. Daniel had foundation. He was deeply rooted in the Word of God. He possessed and owned resolve and determination. He was not going to betray the law with which he was raised, the law he was taught. He was going to serve God. He loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, and all his mind, all his strength. And the question for us is, do we possess the same resolve? Are we willing to give ourselves over and admit that we have the same foundation? Because, see, we can understand God's law, or we can have a belief about God's law, but that doesn't mean that we know it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says we must study to show ourselves approved. Why did they bother to tell us to study? Why did God bother to make sure that we had a Bible that was perfect and complete so that the miracles would not be necessary? Why did they document it? It's so that we could build that foundation. So we could develop that resolve and that determination that would drive us on and get us to heaven. I spoke of the plan of salvation. These are not the words of the Church of Christ. It is not written down in a creed book. These are the words of God which men have studied and come to understand. This is what God says you must do in order to be saved. And if you have not done this, then you are not saved. You must hear the gospel. You must hear and you must understand the good news and the good tidings that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then you must make a choice. That choice is whether or not you believe it. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? Did you partake of this Lord's Supper, which reminds us of His sacrifice? The blood He shed on the cross, the body that was broken. Did you bear that in mind? Is that what you believe? Do you believe of first importance to our faith that He rose from the dead? And after having believed, if you choose to believe that, that should cause to want you to repent. If you are lost in sin or if you are caught up in something, repentance is an interesting thing to think about. Because repentance helps you deal with godly sorrow. When you're lost in the world, you're doing something that's not pleasing the sight of God, you know it. Whether or not you want to admit it, you know it. And so when you're in that situation, you have a choice. You can repent. And repent just doesn't mean you stop doing it. That's not what repentance means. Repentance means that when you are challenged by this temptation, when you find yourself in this situation, you go back to God. That's what biblical repentance is. It literally means to turn away from and to turn to God. you're going to get down on your knees and pray. You're going to take it in front of your brethren and ask them to pray for you. James chapter 5. And after you have repented, you will confess that Jesus is the Christ. And lastly, you must be baptized. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read through every one of these, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 6, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism." Just one. "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we know it was the first gospel sermon. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, there's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's riding in a chariot, and he's reading the words of the prophet Isaiah. And Philip is sent to him. And Philip runs up alongside him and asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless somebody shows me?" And in verse 36, it picks up and says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Now somewhere in that conversation, Philip explained to him that you must be saved. The Ethiopian eunuch recognized that he was in sin, that he was separated from God, that he was cast into outer darkness, that he was not in the light, and he realized he must do something. He must carry out an act that was necessary for his salvation. And he said, "Look, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And then look, he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He gives his confession and then he is baptized. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water." In verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I didn't write it. I highlighted it, but I didn't write it. Those are the words of God. If you are not baptized, you are not saved. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." God's plan of salvation. You must hear, you must believe, you must repent, you must confess, and you must be baptized. Just one more point, and this lesson will be yours. In the book of Jude, in verse 1, it says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints." There are those among us who are already baptized. There are those that are not. If you are not baptized, you understand. You're separated from God. There may have been a time that somebody told you could pray Jesus into your heart. That's not in the Bible. There may have been a time that God loves you as long as you love Him. All you need to do is believe. That's not in the Bible. We must earnestly contend for the faith. We must develop the foundation. We must become deeply rooted, and we must develop the same resolve and the determination that the apostles and the prophets had. They died for it. They gave their lives for it, and they made the same sacrifice that Jesus made for us. They shed their blood for it. The invitation has been offered for those who are not baptized, but it also stands to those of us that are. Do you earnestly contend for the faith? Are there times that you lack the resolve and the determination? If so, you have the opportunity to ask for help. You have the opportunity to request the prayers of this congregation and to make a confession and bring your life back to God. The invitation is for both at this time. Please come now while we stand and sing.